My text is probably not hard to pick out of this chapter, although there are many texts that we could take. But it is that verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." We live in a world where people look to a multitude of gods for salvation. We had our brother Crane tell us of the work in Nepal just a few weeks ago in Castle Derg. I've been there 3 or 4 years ago, and they have so many gods, nobody knows who they all are. They've got somewhere in the region of 30 million. A god a day for all of your life, and there's still more. But the Lord's very clear. There's one God. Who do we choose for our God? How can we know that the God of the Bible is the true God? That's a question that many people ask today. We preach the gospel, and rightly so, and we have a mandate from God himself. But when we speak to others who don't believe the Bible, or they say they don't believe the Bible, how can we prove to them that God, the God of heaven, the creator God of heaven, is the true God? Why does this verse and this text command us to look to him and to look to him alone? And what authority has the Lord to command us to look to him and to look to him alone? How can we know that the God of the Bible is not just another false God? Verse 11 that we've read earlier, a wonderful verse. Verse 11 of chapter 45. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker." Listen to this. "Ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me." And what the Lord is doing there, he is just throwing out a challenge. He said, "You don't believe that I am the true God. Well, here, I'm going to challenge you. Ask me of the things concerning things that are to come. Ask me what's going to happen in the future. Ask me what's going to happen to your sons." He goes as far as to say, "Command me to do it." What a challenge. I tell you, there's not too many people, there's not too many gods would throw out that challenge. Ask me what you will. Ask me of the things that are going to happen in the future, and I'll tell you. Command me. First of all, the authority of salvation. This is a remarkable chapter. And in it we have absolute proof that the Bible is indeed the word of God. Now the prophet Isaiah is writing about the deliverance from the captivity of the nation of Israel. Those people who lived in the land of Judah, they sinned against the Lord. The Lord brought them into the promised land. And he promised them they'd have their land forever if they followed him. In the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "Well, now, if you don't do this, I'll cause the nations around you to come in. If you don't obey me, I'll send pestilence, and I'll send all sorts of disease and trouble. If you don't obey me, I'll send drought." He did those things. The drought that came in Elijah's day, it came because of disobedience to the Lord. But then he said, "If you persist, I'll take you right out of the land. I'll send a foreign nation in, and I'll take you right out of the land. You'll lose your land." Their only right to be in the land was while they served the Lord. And this prophecy of Isaiah is written before God got to the point where he said, "Enough is enough, you're out of the land. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar in. I'm going to send the Babylonian army in, and he's going to raise Jerusalem to the ground." I often wondered about that word, raise. Raise to me sounded like building up. But those that are privileged to shave their face every morning, is to cut down. The different rays, it's R-A-Z-E. And it's like taking a razor and just taking off the whole of the structure of Jerusalem right down to its foundations. And they did. They razed it to the ground. They burnt the temple. And they took all the gold and silver and the precious things in it. The Ark of the Covenant, all the things. And they burned, they knocked down the walls and they burnt the gates. They left Jerusalem a heap. Many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands were killed. And a remnant were taken captive into Babylon. But Isaiah is speaking 100 years before that. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 45 is 100 years before the Lord sends the people away. He's not talking about them being sent away. He's talking about the Lord bringing them back, because he promised he would bring them back in 70 years. And what we have in these chapters, we have the Lord's prophecy of how and when he would bring back his people from captivity. A captivity that hadn't even happened. How could he have known it was going to happen? He couldn't. How could he have known when? He couldn't. Then he does something that is really remarkable. And we have that in verse 28 of chapter 44. That saith of Cyrus, speaking of the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus came along and he overthrew the Babylonish Empire and set up the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was Cyrus who made the decree that Jerusalem should be built. It was Cyrus that made the decree that the temple should be rebuilt. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. The captives in Babylon. Not for price nor reward. Now, when was it ever heard that a foreign, aggressive nation that had taken captives would let them go for nothing? Cyrus did. When was it ever heard that he would send them back to their own country to build up all their capital city and their temple, which would have been in opposition to his kingdom? And not only command them to do so, but give them all the necessary paperwork, give them all the necessary materials to do that. He did. But what is even more remarkable is that when Cyrus, this man Cyrus, is named in chapter 44, verse 28, and again in chapter 45, verse 1, he's not even born. Isaiah prophesied probably 150 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah prophesied before there was a captivity. And then the captivity was in Babylon for 70 years. And it was just at the end of the 70 years that Cyrus was raised up under the hand of God. God names him. Maybe before his parents were born. God names him. Cyrus. He is my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. What amazing thing that God challenged the people. He said, you ask of me of the things to come. Command me to tell you. He says, I'll tell you. You're going to go into captivity. And I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'll tell you how you're going to come out. You're going to come out in a way that has never happened before, where the aggressive king will come and he'll say, go back to your own land, and I'll give you all that you need to go back. I'll even name him before he's born. I'll name him before his parents are born. Cyrus. When Nebuchadnezzar took control of his empire, In the days of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, there was Belshazzar. He was the king that saw the writing on the wall that Daniel interpreted. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And in that night, Belshazzar died. Because a man by the name of Cyrus invaded a city of Babylon that was supposed to be impregnable. Nobody could get into it. Walls that you could drive 8 chariots abreast across the along the top of the walls. The walls would have been wider. You wouldn't get 8 chariots across this. Maybe you would, just about. Walls the width of this church. Some reckon it could have been 300 feet high. That's the distance from here to the road. Or maybe a bit more. Totally impregnable. But not for God. Look at what he says. Bear in mind this challenge. Ask of me of things to come. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. It was the Lord who anointed him. It was the Lord who placed him as king. It was the Lord who set him about to do his work, to bring his people back to their country, to subdue nations before him. Chapter 45, verse 1. That's exactly what happened. Once Cyrus started in the east, he just went through nation after nation after nation, and no matter where he went, they fell before him. What does the Lord say 150 years before he's born? To his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And when it came to the greatest nation that had probably existed at the time, he came to Babylon. I just fell. To subdue nations before him. But there's more. And I will loose the loins of kings. That's a strange one. And yet, if you remember in Daniel chapter 5, when the writing did come on the wall, verse 5, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. 150 years before Cyrus was born. 150 years probably before Belshazzar was born, and the Lord said, your knees are going to knock together. You're going to be that frightened. And he was. Belshazzar was the supreme emperor of Babylon, and he trembled before God. Because that night, Cyrus, against all the odds, took the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon is built over the river Euphrates. In fact, the river Euphrates ran straight through it. And that's an interesting one to protect the city. If you've got a city sitting in the desert and you can have 300 feet high walls that are maybe 50 feet across, well, you've got a kind of a fairly safe place. But what if a river is running straight through? What do you do? Well, what they did do was that they built bridges right over the top where the river went into the city. And the river just went in onto the walls and no more. You couldn't get in. But just in case that somebody did decide to dive under and swim all that way, once they got in behind the wall, right along the river where the river ran through the city, they had great walls again. So the river was walled off. And periodically there were gates. So you could have got from the river into the city and from the city into the river. But no matter what happened, if somebody could get into the river, they still couldn't get into the city. But what does the Lord say? To open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. What happened that night when Cyrus took Babylon? Belshazzar was feasting and getting drunk, abusing the instruments of the house of God, drinking out of the golden vessels, that were dedicated to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Meantime, he wasn't watching his city. That great army of the Medes and Persians were busy digging. And they dug right round the city. And they diverted the river Euphrates. As it came to the city, they made a channel and they brought it right round. And of course, you know what happened? Right down the water level, and the army marched into the city on the riverbed, because the river was going somewhere else. But then what about the gates? What about these walls? That didn't let them in to Belshazzar. We're told in history that when Belshazzar heard the great noise of the army and the great commotion, he didn't know what it was. Do you know what he did? He commanded the gates be opened. What does the Lord say 150 years beforehand? To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Exactly as the Lord said it would happen. Before Cyrus's parents were born. Before he was named. Yet God said, Cyrus, my servant, Cyrus, my shepherd, is going to perform all my pleasure. And a few years later, when it had come to the 70 years, saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. But there's more. If you look at verse 3, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that the Lord, which called thee by thy name, I'm the God of Israel. So what he says here, I'm going to give him virtually limitless wealth in order to carry out my will for the people of Israel. Now I say it's unusual that he would send captives back, but he did. It's unusual he would give them letters of safe passage, but he did. It's highly unusual that he would give them back all the contents of the temple that had been taken at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. What happened with the great wealth that Nebuchadnezzar had? He didn't trust his son, Evil Merodach. And he would have trusted his grandson, Belshazzar, even less. And all of this great wealth that Nebuchadnezzar had accumulated, Nebuchadnezzar didn't think his son was worthy or fit to have it. So what he did, he caused great ships of brass to be built, big containers of brass, and they sunk them in the river Euphrates that nobody could get near. And it got to the stage where nobody knew where they were. But when Cyrus came in, what happened? He found it. It's estimated that there were 15.5 tons of gold, nearly £1 billion in today's. And besides the other golden vessels, it's reckoned that there were somewhere probably £4 to £5 billion worth. All just sitting there. And God gave Cyrus, this man who would come to the throne, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, where Nebuchadnezzar had hid the stuff away. He supplied everything that he needed. And verse 3, the reason that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, that thou mightest know that I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. The challenge was thrown out. Ask me of things to come. The Lord says, I'll tell you. I'll name him before he's born. I'll tell you what he's going to declare. I'll tell you what he's going to do. I'll give him riches that had yet to be amassed and hidden. I'll show him where they are. And the purpose, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now the challenge has been thrown out. Is this the true God? Is there any other God? No, there's not. There can't be. Who else could declare such things in the future? Ask of me. Ask me of things to come. Concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And the Lord just opened it all out. There's far, far more in this, but we haven't time to go into it. There's a bit of homework for you. It's amazing the intricate detail in this chapter that was fulfilled exactly at that time. And there's the authority of God's salvation. That's why God can say to people and command all men everywhere to repent. That's why he can command them in this text, look unto me. Not anyone else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's my authority. No one else could tell you of the things to come. What a wonderful position we are in, that we can look back and we can see the prophecy. We have it before us and we know what happened in history. It happened exactly as God said it would happen. The authority of salvation. Look at the activity of salvation. Look unto me. It's very simple. God doesn't ask you to walk 1,000 miles. He doesn't ask you to climb 1,000 feet. He doesn't ask you to jump. He doesn't ask you to speak. He just asks you to look. It's simple. Looking is something that everyone can do. No matter what state you're in, you can always look. Think of Stephen Hawking, the theoretical physicist, that man that had motor neuron disease in this wheelchair. One of the greatest minds, even though he didn't believe there was a God. But as far as theoretical physics was concerned, a great mind. And all he could do was twitch his eye here and move his eyes. He could look. And when the Lord calls us to salvation, he gives us the easiest possible thing to do. But some bright spark, I know you're probably thinking, I've caught you out. What if they're blind? Well, the word look in the original Hebrew doesn't really mean to look with the eye. It means to turn on to and respect. I suppose we would say, you look up to someone. If I said I looked up to someone, I'm saying, well, I accept that they're a greater person than me. I accept that I should be respecting them. And that's what the Lord is saying. That's all you need to do. It's a look. It's not a physical look of the eye. But it's a simply turning on to the Lord and a looking up to him. And of course, when you're looking up to the Lord, you're humbly bowing before him. Very striking example of this in the Old Testament, in Numbers 21. Remember the fiery serpents that had come through the camp and they had bitten after the people of Israel had sinned. God sent these serpents to bit the people. They were dying like flies. And they cried unto Moses. And Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord said, make a fiery serpent. Make a snake of brass and put it up on a pole. And it shall come to pass that if a serpent have bitten any man, when he beheld or when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. If it asked them to come and touch it, they wouldn't have made it. All they had to do was just look out their tent door. Look at it and live. Now, if a message from the Lord, hallelujah, that we've just sung, a message unto you I'll tell. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. And yet it's the simplicity of the gospel that puts so many people off. They say it can't be that easy. I'm a sinner, and if I am to have my sins forgiven and go to heaven, it can't be as easy as a look. It can. And the only reason is because all the hard work was done on the cross. Christ did everything so that all you had to do was accept what he did. But then the problem comes. Sinners usually want to take part in their own salvation. They don't like this idea of having to depend completely on someone else. There, I suppose, they may not be as good a singer as Frank Sinatra, but their mantra is, I'll do it my way. Isn't that what he sung? Some of you people are old enough to remember. Don't be smiling. I know you are. I did it my way. My friend, your way will take you to lost eternity. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if you on your tombstone have this inscription, I did it my way, I'll tell you where your way led you. To the caverns of the damned. Because it's God's way or no way to heaven. And it's pride that stops people accepting Christ and realizing that they can do nothing and they must completely rely on him. The subject of the activity, look unto me. But it's unto Christ, not to anything else, not to wood or stone or any other gods. Verse 20, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of the graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. How many people today are bowing down to idols? You think of those poor people in Nepal, Buddhists and Hindus. 30 million gods. They don't know who to pray to. They don't know anything about them. And yet they're hoping that one of those gods will save them from whatever they believe is terrible in the future. And yet the foolishness of bowing down to gods is highlighted in chapter 44. Verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn. Or verse 14, he heweth down cedars. So here's a man, he cuts down a great big cedar tree. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take thereof and warm himself. So he cuts down his cedar tree, and he throws it into the fire. And he sits with his hands, and he rubs it, and it's nice and warm. And then he's got a bit hungry, so he kindleth it and baketh bread. He's doing well, so he's cut a tree down. He's made a fire, and now he has made bread with the burning wood. And what does he do now? Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. Verse 16, he burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, and falleth down unto it. And worshipeth it. And prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me for thou art my God. And he has burnt half the God in his fire and made bread with it. What utter absolute foolishness there is in false religion. That men would bow down to images of wood and of stone. Because part of that tree, he just burned in the fire to warm himself. Part of that tree, he made a fire to cook some bread. And the bit that grew just beside the bit that he put in the fire, he made a god. And he bows down and he says, you're my God. What an utter fool. And what a fool the devil makes of people who refuse to look to Christ and to Christ alone. Then there's a certainty of salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. Really, again, looking at the Hebrew here, you could translate it literally, look unto me and ye shall be saved. Now, doesn't that remind you of something that we read in the New Testament? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, what is it? Shall be saved. There is absolute harmony and unity between the Old Testament, this evangelical prophet Isaiah, and the New Testament. Look unto me and ye shall be saved. It's not the physical look, it's the look of faith. It's that look up to God, and it's an acknowledgement of who he is. The Lord has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the only true God. He's proved it in showing what will happen in the future. And there is the certainty of salvation. And my friend tonight, if you're not saved, if you call on the Lord, he will save. the extremity of salvation, all the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, well, if you're good living and if you're this and you're moral and you're upright and you're whatever. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, no matter who you are. None are too bad, none are too evil, none too rebellious, and none are too good. Now, that's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, there are people in this world today and they think they're too good to be saved. I remember, I don't know how many miles we are from Portadown. I went to Portadown College. And I don't name this fella. I still remember his name. I've forgotten lots of things, but I still remember his name. I remember witnessing to him in the assembly hall one day. I told him that he needed to be saved. He says, from what? I says, from sin, because we're all sinners. I thought he might have had some idea. You know what he said to me? He said to me what a lot of sinners say, but I never did anybody any harm. Do you know what he was saying? It was great blasphemy against Christ. Did you know that? Because the only man who never did anyone any harm was Christ. And for you to say, in all your sin, which you have, whether you like it or not, that I never did anyone any harm, I'm as good as Christ, and I don't need his salvation. That's a terrible thing to say. That's a blasphemous thing to say. But the Lord says, all the ends of the earth. Many people who are in the depths of sin, they wonder, would the Lord save them? Of course he would. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described himself as the chief of sinners. Remind you, if the chief of sinners is in heaven, there's room for you. The exclusivity of salvation. For I am God and there is none else. He doesn't say I am a God. He doesn't say I am the greatest God. He says I am God. Everything else is false. And the implication here is he is the only true God. All the others are false. And he has given us abundant proof of his deity in the prophecies that he challenged. No less than 7 times in this chapter, the Lord says that there's none beside him or there's none else. My friend, if you want to go to heaven, you go to heaven through Christ or not at all. It's the only way. You will either come humbly before him and bow with that look, looking up to him, respecting him, and acknowledging your sin. You don't get to heaven. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not changing John 14:6. I'm just changing the normal emphasis, but it doesn't. It's true. The is the definite article. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Lord says. It's Christ or not at all. Continually, the Lord emphasizes that there's none beside him and there's none else. And so the command comes to you tonight. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. He doesn't ask the impossible. He just asks you to look. All who look will be saved. No matter what you've done. I remember a girl in great distress. Would the Lord forgive me? She was under great conviction of sin. And I daren't tell you where it was. I wasn't here. And she said to me, but you don't. I said, well, the Lord can forgive you. Of course he can. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. She says, you don't know what I have done. And I was quick enough to say, I don't need to know what you've done and I don't want to know what you've done. And I teach the students in the college to be very wary. If somebody wants to confess their sin to you, you're not a confessor. It's to confess to the Lord alone. It's none of your business. And I said to her, I don't need to know and I don't want to know. But before, she wouldn't listen to me. I have had an abortion. I killed my baby. Can the Lord forgive me? Was that a great sin? That was a terrible sin. That's murder. And she knew it. And she was under such deep conviction of sin. And she thought, the Lord couldn't forgive me, not for what I have done. But of course he can. And he will. Because if he saved the chief of sinners, he'd save you. If he forgave the chief of sinners, he'd forgive you. Salvation is extreme. It reaches to everyone. All who will look. But it's exclusive. It's in Christ and in him alone. If you're not saved in this meeting tonight, I can't urge you enough to come to Christ. There is no other way that you will be in heaven. I can guarantee you in the authority of God's word tonight, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will go through those doors saved. But I can't guarantee you that you'll make it through the gate. And I can't guarantee you that you'll make it home tonight and get your head in the pillow and open your eyes in the morning. And I can't guarantee that you come back here next week and some other brother Baxter preaching the gospel and you'll have another opportunity to be saved. I can't guarantee it. The Bible says, now, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come to Christ tonight. Just look to him. Forget about your pride. Forget about doing it your way. He is the only way. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Let's pray. Father in heaven.